Now, as has been said, we're so pleased to see everyone who's been able to come tonight, and thank you for your support of the meetings over the week. I do appreciate the invitation that the saints here have given for me to be with you, and we trust the Lord has blessed these few evenings. And we trust, too, that in the ongoing testimony, you might know much of the Lord's presence and help. Now, as most of you know, we've been thinking of some scenes in the Gospels that surround Passover days, and of course the last great Passover in which the Lord was involved was the circumstances surrounding his sufferings and death and the lead up to that. You would know that chapters in the Gospels are devoted to these few days leading up to his sufferings and death, and so it's impossible for us to cover all the ground. But I thought that I'd maybe focus on Luke chapter 22 in particular, the Gospel by Luke chapter 22. We'll maybe read from the end of chapter 21, Luke 21, and we'll read at verse 37. Luke chapter 21, and reading at verse 37. And in the daytime he was teaching in the temple, and at night he went out and abode in the mount that is called the Mount of Olives. And all the people came early in the morning to him in the temple for to hear him. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover, and the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. And he went his way, and communed with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him unto them. And they were glad and covenanted to give him money, and he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, Go and prepare us the Passover, that we may eat. And he said unto them, and they said unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare? And he said unto them, Behold, when ye are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you, bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in. And ye shall say unto the good man of the house, The master saith unto thee, Where is the guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room furnished. There make ready. And they went, and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him, and he said unto them, With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and he took the cup, and gave thanks, and said, Take this, and divide it among yourselves, for I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And that would end the Passover scene, and then he instituted the supper, as of verse 19, and he took bread. So that is our scripture reading, and we trust that the Lord will bless his word to us. So as I've said, there's quite a few chapters at the end of each of the Gospels that deal with these few days, the last days in the life of the Lord Jesus before he went to the cross. Well, we're going to focus here in Luke chapter 22, and we're going to think, just as we go through, of little things here and there, and we look to the Lord to bless our meditation to us. As I said, he was there for a few days in the lead-up to the Passover, and I take it that the end of chapter 21 kind of summarizes what had taken place during these days. Notice it says, in the daytime, he was teaching in the temple. And there was a great variety of teaching given by the Lord Jesus Christ. And for example, you see his consummate wisdom in the teaching that he gave, because they were endeavoring to entangle him in his talk. And so wave after wave of verbal onslaughts were made against him. And there were some who said, Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar? Shall we give or shall we not? And they thought they had him cornered. If he said, Yes, you give tribute to Caesar, they would have branded him a traitor to the nation. Or if he said, no, don't give tribute to Caesar, they would have scuttled away to Pontius Pilate to report him to the authorities and charged him with insurrection. But isn't he so wonderfully wise in the way he does it? Show me a penny. We seem to feel that that's indicative of his poverty. He had to request a penny. Show me a penny. Whose image and superscription is this? Caesar, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they're beaten back. And then the next wave comes, and it's the Sadducees. And the Sadducees were the rationalists of the day. And they're wondering about resurrection. Didn't believe in it. And they had that long story about the woman with one husband after another. It's amazing, isn't it, how when people are cornered, they try to pull a rabbit out of the hat. And they think about the most ridiculous scenario, so that they're turning the tables on you, so to speak. I think if I had been brother 3, 4, or 5, I would have been emigrating, because this woman was bad news. That is obvious. But whose wife will she be in the resurrection? And the Lord Jesus has to say, you do err, not knowing the scriptures, neither the power of God. And incidentally, what he says kind of divides 1 Corinthians 15. You don't know the scriptures? You people at Corinth who are saying there's no such thing as resurrection, you don't know the scriptures? Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And so the Lord Jesus at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 15 demonstrates that resurrection is a scriptural truth. You don't know the scriptures, neither the power of God. And he goes on in 1 Corinthians 15 to demonstrate that even in nature, God's power is evidenced. Sowing and reaping principle, and so on. And so you can see how what the Lord said to these Sadducees kind of divides up the teaching of 1 Corinthians 15 on the topic of resurrection. But there they are, and the Lord is saying, look, see these scriptures that you claim to believe? The Pentateuch. You maybe don't believe much else in the Old Testament, but you say you believe in the Pentateuch. Remember what happened at the bush. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not I was, but I am. And he's not the God of the dead, but he's the God of the living. And so the Lord wisely, he beats back these verbal assault, his teaching. And there was much teaching regarding future events. I'm not going to go into that, but we speak about the Olivet Discourse, and there's so much there that outlines for us what will yet take place in the future. And so much devotional truth, as we would call it, ministry about himself. And you discover, for example, that in parable and by quotations from the Old Testament, he speaks about his own person, his rejection, as seen in the parable of the husbandman. And then his exaltation, the stone rejected by the builders, becoming the head of the corner, and he appeals to the book of Psalms. And so he draws from scripture, and he uses illustration to give ministry concerning his own person and practical things. Very practical thing, particularly in the scathing criticism that he made of the scribes and the Pharisees, branding them as hypocrites. You might say, well, what are you getting at? What I'm getting at is this. The Lord presented a great range of teaching, a variety of ministry. And those of us who handle the Word of God must see in him a pattern for our own ministry. We had a brother in Scotland who used to say, David had a harp with 10 strings to it. And he says, I'm perfectly sure he wasn't harping on the one string all the time. And it's kind of sad when you could almost guess what kind of ministry is going to be given, by whose name's on the card, if you want to use that kind of language. No, we do have a responsibility to present what Paul called the whole counsel of God, the range of biblical teaching. That's what the Lord Jesus did. And so in the daytime, he was teaching in the temple. And at night, he went out and abode in the mount that is called the Mount of Olives. And again, there is illustrated for us in this what he taught one day. Foxes of holes, the birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And as he would have ascended all of it in the evening time, he would see the birds of the air retiring to the roosting places for the night. And as he descended all of it in the morning, he would see those foxes, those nocturnal creatures, retiring to their lairs for the day. But the Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head. Foxes, and I tell you, there were a great number of foxes. You might say, well, again, you must have a Scottish Bible. I never read that in my Bible, that there were a lot of foxes. Do you remember the story of Samson? There were so many foxes around that he was able to catch 300, no problem, tie their tails together. So a lot of foxes around, and every one of them had its own lair. But the Son of Man, nowhere he could call home. If I could lift a word that Paul penned, no certain dwelling place. And he goes to the Mount of Olives. It was the same at the Feast of Passover, at the Feast of Tabernacles in John's Gospel. At the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, every man went to his own home. For a whole week and a day, they'd been there in Jerusalem, roughing it in these makeshift booths. And now they were back to the home comforts. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, a homeless stranger in the world his hands had made. And so by day he taught, and by night he abode in the Mount of Olives. And he was back in the city early in the morning. And all the people came early in the morning to him in the temple for to hear him. So if he was preaching early in the morning, he must have been up earlier, because the Bible says that morning by morning his ear was open to hear as the instructed one. So early in the morning he took his instruction from heaven, and then he presented himself in the temple courts and gave the teaching. And that brings us into chapter 22. Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called the Passover. Now notice the two feasts are brought together. The Feast of Passover would be on the 14th day of the first month. The Feast of Unleavened Bread commenced on the 15th day of the month. But they are linked. They are in tandem. They cannot be divorced. And in fact, in New Testament teaching, they are not divorced. And you'll discover in 1 Corinthians 5, for example, that Paul brings them together with a very, very potent practical lesson for all our lives. He says, Christ our Passover has been sacrificed for us. Therefore, now notice the therefore, in light of the fact that Christ our Passover has been sacrificed for us, let us keep the feast. Now it's the Feast of Unleavened Bread he's speaking about. He's not saying that we keep it literally. Well, the people of Israel kept it literally. But in a spiritual and in a moral sense, we are under obligation to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Now when it says, I'll just drop this in the passing, when it says let us keep the feast, that has nothing whatsoever to do with the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is never described in Scripture as a feast. I know we sing of it, and we won't stop singing about it. Even the hymns about the supper being a feast, they're in the New Believer's hymn book even. They haven't pulled them out just because it refers to the Lord's Supper as a feast. But the Bible never really calls it a feast. I don't want to be irreverent, but when I was a little fellow, sitting in the meetings, watching and listening to the men calling this a feast, and then there came the point where they took a tiny portion of bread. To my childish mind, I couldn't equate a little piece of bread with a feast. But of course, we learned in process of time that the Lord's Supper is not a feast anyway. It's the feast of unleavened bread, and we keep it in that moral and spiritual sense. In other words, Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the sacrifice of Christ, the death of the Lord Jesus, demands that Christian people live holy lives. In the light of Calvary, we dare not be unholy. We dare not let leaven survive in our lives in the light of Calvary. When it took such a sacrifice to rid us of the plague of sin and to emancipate us from the power of evil, we dare not allow leaven to survive. And so the Feast of Unleavened Bread teaches us that every kind of leaven ought to be eradicated from our lives. And the Lord Jesus spoke about the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy, sham, putting a face on things, throwing a lot of camouflage over our lives. And I haven't time to go into all the misdeeds of these Pharisees and their evil, hypocritical ways. But the Lord exposed them. All your deeds you do to be seen of men. You're praying. Well, you're just praying to be heard and to be seen. Now, we need to be guarded. The prayer meeting is not a place where you expound scripture to God. God knows what the Bible means. We don't need to explain to him what the Bible means. He knows it. I'm not saying we don't quote scripture when we're praying. We do. It's scriptural to quote scripture when praying. But I remember one time, and this man was a real friend of mine, and because he was a friend, I said this to him. In the prayer meeting, he went right through Colossians 1, you know. And I said to him, Willie, that was a great exposition of Colossians 1 in the prayer meeting tonight. And he said, I see what you mean. And sometimes we can, I'll tell you what's worse than that, the innuendo prayer. Ostensibly speaking to God, and yet having a sideswipe at someone else in the meeting who's sitting there. A prayer that's ostensibly aimed at the heavens, and yet in reality it's going horizontally. And for a pretense, we can make long prayers. The hypocrisy of the Pharisees. And so you could go on. And then these Sadducees, he spoke of the leaven of the Sadducees. I've said already that they were the rationalists. They were the men who didn't believe in resurrection or in spirits or in angels. Unless they could see it, they wouldn't believe it. And you say there would be no rationalists among the believers. No, but there's always some folk who are trying maybe to just be a wee bit novel and to give you a modern slant on it. And maybe just to erase something for the sake of being controversial. Now, we daren't treat the scriptures like that. We're too late in the dispensation to be saying anything new. It's all been said before. And so, please, please, don't have a kind of rationalistic outlook to the Word of God and to the things of God, lest it should be the leaven of the Sadducees. And then the Lord spoke to about the leaven of Herod. And Herod epitomized everything that was worldly and godless and sinful. And there's just the danger that all the pomp connected with Herod could be replicated in the life of any of us. The leaven of Herod. And so the Lord spoke about these leavens. And Paul, in 1 Corinthians 5, spoke about the old leaven. The sins of unconverted days. Oh, my dear friends in Christ, never allow them to bubble to the surface. At conversion's day, you professed, "I've done with the old lifestyle. There has been genuine repentance." Don't allow a resurgence of the old leaven. It's got to be put away. And the leaven of malice and wickedness. Don't have a malicious streak about you. Never allow sin to dominate. Paul says you daren't, because Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Brethren and sisters, I ask, are we living holy lives? We should be. We should be, because he who called us is holy, and we ought to be taking character from him, a holy God. But there in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul is saying Calvary demands it. I wonder, do we live in the light of Calvary? If 1 Corinthians 5 shows that Calvary demands holy living, 2 Corinthians 5 shows that Calvary demands dedication. And so says Paul, "The love of Christ constraineth me. We thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they who live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again." In other words, Paul was saying, the fact that he gave his life for me places me under obligation to live my life for him. And I suppose we've all heard about C.T. Studd. Interesting to read his biography. The paperback I had, it had pictures in it. And side by side, there's a picture of by the way, I hope you don't think that I just look at the pictures when I'm reading books. I do read the book as well, but there's the picture of his stately home, test cricketer and all the rest. And there's the picture of the man sitting outside a mud hut in Central Africa. And he wrote, "If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice that I can make can be too great." I wonder if that's the kind of attitude we adopt in life. In the light of Calvary, holiness. In the light of Calvary, dedication. "Out there among the hills, my Saviour died. Pierced by those cruel nails, was crucified. Lord Jesus, thou hast done all this for me. Henceforward, I would live only for thee." And so you can see how Passover and unleavened bread, they're inextricably linked together here in our verse, but in a spiritual sense and in a doctrinal sense, they are linked together. So, says the apostle, let's get rid of the leaven. No old leaven. No leaven of malice and wickedness. We keep this feast morally and spiritually with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So our verse says, the feast draws. And then the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. How they might kill him. Now they knew that they were intent on killing him. But how best to go about this? And their main problem was the crowd. Many in the crowd were still sympathetic to the Lord Jesus. And it wouldn't do to arrest him in the crowd. And so in a clandestine way, they've got to engineer the circumstances of his arrest and his trial and his crucifixion. And, well, the timing of it was going to be so important. They said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. But, you know, when people scheme and connive like that, he that sitteth in the heavens just laughs. He had determined that it would be on the feast day. And just as the Passover lamb would be slain on the 14th day of the month, so the great antitype would be slain. Yes, you slay it between the evenings. That's a literal translation. Between the two evenings. And if you were to read in Matthew's Gospel, you would discover when the evening was come, he sat down with the 12. When the evening was come, there came Joseph of Arimathea. And between the two evenings, the lamb had been slain. And the Lord Jesus had been spiked to that tree as predicted, even in type, way back in Exodus chapter 12, slain between the two evenings. And they were saying, not on the feast day, not at the feast, but God had decreed that it would be on the feast day. And so they are plotting. They sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. These were the bulls of Bashan of Psalm 22. Ah, yes, the chief priests and the scribes, the leaders of the nation. You might well say, well, how do you tie that up? Well, if you were to read, for example, in Amos chapter 4, you would discover that the wives of the leaders of the people, they were the kine of K-I-N-E, the kine of Bashan. So they are regarded as the female cows. That would mean that the leaders themselves were the bulls of Bashan. And so in Psalm number 22, the bulls of Bashan, they surround, and here they are plotting. And in the next verse, we're going to read of the lion of Psalm 22, because Satan, the devil, entered into Judas. And so you've got the bulls of Bashan, you've got the lion, all these creatures that were hostile to the hind of the morning in Psalm 22, they're beginning to get into place now, so that together around the cross, they can express their hatred and hostility for the seemingly vulnerable individual, the hind of the dawn, the submissive Lamb of God. It's an amazing thing, isn't it, beloved? How the Lord himself used illustrations just to show how apparently vulnerable and weak he was. And so you've got the idea of the hind of the dawn in the midst of all these predators. And you've got the idea of a worm, even, in Psalm 22. I am a worm and no man. Oh, he's going to speak about Judas lifting up his heel against him. And just as people would lift up their heel against the worm, so men lifted up their heel against the Lord Jesus Christ. And you would know that the worm of Psalm 22, it's the same word as scarlet in connection with the tabernacle. And that scarlet dye was produced by a little desert grub being crushed. And that's it. I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. So he's likened to a hind, he's likened to a worm, and, well, he likened himself even to a hen. Do you remember in Luke chapter 13, how often I would have gathered thee as a hen? And wherever you get the hen, you get the fox. And in that context, he'll say of Herod, go tell that fox. And so you can see that the Lord uses illustrations, creatures, just to illustrate that he was seemingly weak, seemingly vulnerable, although we know that all the time he had the whole situation under control. So you've got these bulls of Bashan, and then entered Satan into Judas. Now here we're confronted with an amazing fact that the evil one himself personally wanted to superintend the arrest and the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. Oh, we know from John 13 that it was the devil who put it into his heart to betray the Lord Jesus. We sometimes underestimate the power of the evil one. The Lord Jesus taught that he has the power to remove things from human minds. Do you recall the parable of the sower? And some of the seed would fall on stony ground, and the fowls of the air would come, and they would catch it away. And the Lord says, whenever the seed is sown, then cometh the devil. And the devil has an ability just to snatch out of human hearts any thoughts that people might have about their souls, any concerns about eternity, any burden about their sin. Oh, he has that ability. But then we're learning from Judas that the devil has the ability to implant thoughts in human minds. And we can see that in Acts chapter 5 as well. Do you remember Ananias and Sapphira? Satan has filled your heart to lie to the Holy Ghost. It's the devil who put this suggestion in your heart and mind. Brethren and sisters, it behoves us all to mind the mind, to guard the mind, because that's where it all starts, isn't it? I've spoken about holiness already. When Peter is beginning to expound the need for holiness, he makes clear that it all starts in the mind. And so he says, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. We used to say, sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. But it all starts in the mind. But it's not just that the devil put it into Judas's mind. Here, he actually entered into Judas. And again in John 13, he entered into Judas. It looks to me as if he personally took over Judas with a view to the negotiations with the high priest. And then maybe he withdrew. But then, again, as the Lord Jesus instructs him to leave the room after he's received the sop, the devil again enters into him. And the devil is personally going to superintend all these events connected with the arrest, the betrayal of the Lord Jesus. Many a man was possessed by demons. There were no demons delegated for this task. The devil personally was going to attend to this. And so Satan entered into Judas, surnamed Iscariot. Sobering. For 3.5 years he'd companied with the Lord Jesus, and yet he was living a double life. Oh, John tells us he was a thief. He had the bag, and he was creaming off the contents of that bag for his own gratification, lining his pockets at the expense of the poor and at the expense of the other disciples and so on. People cannot live a double life forever. They can't. They can't masquerade as a Christian forever. You could take a bottle and you could put on that bottle a label, but the label doesn't guarantee what's in the bottle. It doesn't happen so much now, but you used to read of it. Someone drinking paraquat weed killer out of a bottle marked lemonade. No, an old bottle had been used for the weed killer and left about a garden shed somewhere, and the label doesn't guarantee the contents. And you know, down through the generations of Christian testimony, many like Judas have worn the label Christian, and they've been living a double life. And crisis time comes for Judas, and he's weighing it all up. Allegiance to Jesus Christ or 30 pieces of silver. Very sadly, the balance is tipped the wrong way, and he preferred 30 pieces of silver to loyalty to the Lord Jesus. It wasn't that he was saved and then was lost again. The Bible never teaches a fall-away doctrine, never. The plain fact of the matter is he'd never been the genuine article. The Bible calls him the son of perdition. Destined for eternal ruin. And you would know that subsequently, when the Lord had been delivered up, well now, he took his 30 pieces of silver and cast them in the temple and went out and hanged himself. Do you know what happened? Maybe he'd thrown the rope over a branch and the rope broke. Maybe the branch snapped. Maybe he'd constructed some kind of crude apparatus on which to hang himself and the whole thing collapsed. But in the process of hanging himself, he went headlong and his body was mangled. And you might say, so what? Only his body? What about his soul? Well, says Acts 1, he went to his own place. A euphemism to tell us he was lost. Eternally lost. Irreparably lost. The son of perdition. And the man who made the wrong choice in life, even tonight, is weeping and wailing and gnashing his teeth to think that he'd kissed the Son of God and from there was hurried to a suicide's eternity. How sobering. But here, the devil, Satan, he enters in to Judas, being of the number of the 12. Oh, Matthew quite frequently calls him one of the 12, one of the 12, one of the 12. It wasn't one of the 5,000 who betrayed, or even one of the 4,000, or even one of the 70. It was one of the 12, one of the inner circle, who turned out to be a fraud. And so Luke tells us he was of the number of the 12, and he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains, how he might betray him unto, and they were glad and covenanted to give him, here it is, covenanted to give him money. If ever there was an illustration of what Paul says to Timothy, here it is, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil and treachery of the basest kind bubbled to the surface in the heart of that man for money. Money. I know we can't get through life without it, but it does create a snare at times. And there's always the danger that we could be covetousness. And we forget that a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. Talk about someone who pierced themselves through with many sorrows, as Paul put it, that's Judas. Wasn't long before he discovered he'd struck a bad bargain, pierced himself through with many sorrows. And so, for the love of money, he betrayed the Lord Jesus. Well, we learn elsewhere that it was 30 pieces of silver, That had been prophesied by Zechariah. I don't know where the bargaining started when he went to the chief priests. Maybe he asked for 40 and they'll say, we'll give you 20. Maybe, well, what about 35? Well, we'll make it 25. But when the bargain was struck, it was right on the nail, as predicted in Old Testament scriptures, 30 pieces of silver. A significant amount, because 30 pieces of silver was the compensation that a man would have to give if his bull gored someone else's slave. 30 pieces of silver. And so someone has written 30 pieces of silver for the Lord of life they gave. 30 pieces of silver, only the price of a slave. And it may not be for silver, and it may not be for gold, but still by tens of thousands is this precious Saviour sold. And so we discover that he made the bargain. He promised, sought opportunity to betray him unto in the absence of the multitude. And that's interesting. And the Lord is in control of the whole thing. And he's going to make sure that Judas does have opportunity in the absence of the multitude to deliver him up. Yes, watch him in John's gospel. He's in control. Let us go into Judea. Lord, of late the Jews sought to kill thee, but he's going to go into Judea. And then in the upper room, arise and let us go hence. He takes the initiative. Oh, and by the way, it was he who'd taken the initiative in sending Judas out. That thou doest, do quickly. You may have wondered why the Bible says he went immediately out. He had to go immediately out because the Son of God was dictating it. What you're going to do, do it quickly. And he had to do it quickly. He went immediately out. And he was swallowed up by the night. The Lord's in control. And it was the Lord Jesus who deliberately crossed the brook Kidron to the lower slopes of Olivet. There was a garden there, and he went deliberately to that garden. Judas knew the place, Scripture says. And so the Lord was orchestrating the events whereby Judas, in the absence of the multitude, could betray him. Judas knew the place and led them right to that place. It's an interesting study, John 18. There's only two gardens, you know, in the New Testament. Well, there is a fleeting reference to a garden in one of the smaller parables, but in reality, there's only two gardens, and the one's in John 18, and the other is in John 19. John doesn't call it the Garden of Gethsemane. The synoptics call it a place, a parcel of ground called Gethsemane. John calls it a garden. And we put the two together and we speak about the Garden of Gethsemane. And then there's the garden in chapter 19, in the place where he was crucified. There was a garden. And fellow believers, what transpired in the first and second gardens was all an account of what took place in the very first garden, the garden that was planted eastward in Eden. And the fall necessitated the blood-like sweat in the Garden of Gethsemane. And it necessitated the sufferings of the cross for our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank God for his willingness to go to these gardens. But he'd crossed the brook. And he was there, and Judas could now deliver him up away from the multitude. Now, we've got just a few minutes left, and it takes us into the next little section. And we're told in verse 7, the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. I didn't mention this the other evening, but when we were looking at chapter 2 of Luke's gospel, you remember the Lord Jesus said, I must be about my Father's business. One of the great imperatives in the experience of Christ. And I'm sure you've heard ministry about them all. And there's the must of his crucifixion. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And there's the must of his resurrection. The disciples knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. And there's the must of his ascension, whom the heavens must receive until the times of the restitution of all things. And there's the must of his coming reign, for he must reign, says 1 Corinthians 15. And I haven't given you them all, these imperatives. And so with regard to the Passover lamb, the Passover must be killed. And on the very day that the Paschal lamb was slain, the great antitype, he who is the Lamb of God, suffered and bled and died on Calvary's central cross. And so he says to Peter and John, go and prepare us the Passover that we may eat. And you know, these men are looking for guidance. Where wilt thou that we prepare? And the Lord could have told them precisely. You know, even in these ancient times, there were street names. They didn't have satellite navigation or postcodes, but they did have street names. And so at Damascus, there was a street named Straight. And that's where Saul of Tarsus was when he got saved. And I think really that in the book of Jeremiah, there was a street called Baker Street. I don't want you to think that Sherlock Holmes was the very first person ever to be in Baker Street. Jeremiah was in Baker Street in the book of Jeremiah. And so they did have street, and the Lord could easily have given them some kind of direction. But wait, Judas is around. And Judas is keen to find somewhere secret, somewhere private, where he can deliver him up. And if he'd got the address, that would have been an ideal spot, up some back street in Jerusalem, away from the crowds. But the Lord wouldn't have that. He's in control, you see. There was so much he still had to do. He would have to institute the supper. He would have to give all that wonderful teaching that we have in 13, 14, 15, and 16 of the Gospel by John. And he didn't want any interruptions. And so in a secretive way, he explains where the venue would be. And so he says, when you're entered into the city, there shall a man meet you bearing a pitcher of water. Oh, the water would be needed for the feet washing in John 13. And so the man would be bearing a pitcher. Apparently, this would have been most unusual. Certainly, for the most part in the Bible, it was women folks who went to the well, wasn't it, to wring the water. So I think what our brethren have told us would be right enough, that it would be an unusual sight to see a man bearing a pitcher of water. But that's the sign. That's the sign for them. A man bearing a pitcher of water. Now follow him. I don't want to over-spiritualize, but you would know that water on occasions in the Bible does symbolize the Spirit of God, but very often too, it symbolizes the Word of God. Water. Do you follow the man with the pitcher of water? By that I mean, are you keen to hear people whom you feel bring you the refreshment of the Word of God and a ministry that has a cleansing effect upon your life? I know that it's not really right to have favourite preachers. I understand that. But if there's someone locally who carries a pitcher of water, has a wealth of Bible knowledge that could be shared with you, don't be frightened to attach yourself to somebody like that. And don't be frightened to ask questions. People like that are always happy to impart any little that they do know. So if there is someone who's bearing a pitcher of water in your local company, you know, keep company with somebody like that. Follow the man with a pitcher of water. And he'll take you to such and such house. Say to the good man of the house, the master saith, where is the guest chamber? Now, we've encountered this word in Luke's gospel before, although we may not have recognized it. It features way back in chapter 2. And there was no room for them in the inn. That's our word, guest chamber here. So at the start, no room in the guest chamber. Oh, but here was a man who bucked the trend. Here was a man who said, let others treat him how they will. He's welcome in my place. There's a guest chamber here. And brethren and sisters, in reality, we are oddities. People in general have no time, no place for the Lord Jesus, no room in the inn for him. But as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, there should be a guest chamber. I know we don't like people to tell us about the day that they invited the Lord into their hearts. That's a kind of feeble conversion story, isn't it? We don't like that kind of language. But at the same time, Scripture does speak about Christ dwelling in our hearts by faith. And the person who places faith in the Lord Jesus has in effect opened their lives to him, and he dwells in their hearts by faith. So I trust that in a spiritual sense, our guest chamber is available to Christ. And I'll need to stop with this because the time has really gone. But this man, he'll show you a large upper room furnished. Now, this wasn't necessarily the guest chamber. Apparently, this guest chamber could just be a kind of lean-to built at the side of the house, and maybe even the animals would be in that guest chamber and so on. This is something bigger and better. A large upper room. Everything ready, everything in place. Now, we sometimes do like to apply these kind of things to assembly life. And if you want to do that, well, it's a large, I don't mean physically, but an assembly of God's people is a place where there's room for the exercise of every spiritual gift. And it accommodates each spiritual exercise. If I went into a building down the road on a Lord's Day morning, I would likely see on the wall, hymn 343, hymn 231. Supposing I had an exercise to say, I would like us to sing hymn 545. Is there room for that? No room for that. The whole thing's cut and dried. And supposing someone said, I would like you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53 this Lord's Day morning. Would there be any room for that? Not at all. The man with his collar back to front has got the sermon all tied up. You see, a local assembly is not a restrictive place. It's the denominations of Christendom that are restrictive places. And in the large upper room furnished, there's room for you to exercise your spiritual gift. And for you, brother, to express your worship audibly, or to intimate a hymn that you would like the congregation to sing. There's room for all of that when we are moving along in compliance with scriptural teaching. So they went and they found it, as he had said. Of course they would. It was the same when they went for the colt. They just found it. Chapter 19 tells us that. Same kind of language. They just found it, as he'd said. Because, as we saw one of these evenings, he is omniscient. He knows about every circumstance. And so just as he intimated to his disciples, it's going to be like this. It was like that. Because he's in control. He knows. He dictated, and so he was the one who superintended the whole thing. Now, I'm sorry I've taken you over the time, just a minute or two this evening, but we trust the Lord will bless his word. Shall we pray?